Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we look this week and next time at these verses, verse 13 to the end of the chapter in verse 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this glorious gospel of grace. And with Paul, we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds and help us, Lord, to better understand the glorious, unshakable truth of this text. Lord, drive it into our hearts, that we would rest in Christ alone for our salvation and give him glory with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are certain figures in church history that continue to teach, encourage, and inspire. One of those figures for me is J. Gresham Machen. Some of you might not be familiar with his life and ministry. I know that some of you are. He was one of the greatest defenders of biblical Christianity in the early part of the 20th century. He fought valiantly against the rising tide of theological liberalism and cultural accommodation that was plaguing both Princeton Seminary and all of the mainline denominations, not least his own, the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Machen was also instrumental in establishing Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia in 1929 and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or the OPC, in the year 1936. Both the seminary and denomination remain bastions of confessional fidelity and biblical integrity to this very day. That can't be said, by the way, for most Christian institutions that began over 50 years ago. I was, in fact, at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, this past week doing some teaching. And during lunch every day, both students and professors met in what is called the Machen Room, a beautiful and historic room with a large oil painting of J. Gresham Machen sitting imposingly above the mantel, looking down at everyone below. In fact, it's as if Machen is silently pleading with those who gather under the painting to remain faithful to the gospel, to defend the gospel unflinchingly with courage and conviction and to resist the siren calls of the culture, to accommodate the culture and to embrace a kind of progressivism. Though Machen is dead, his life and his witness and his writings continue to speak to us today. Beloved, this is true of many great figures of the faith, and one that the Apostle Paul has been highlighting in Romans chapter 4 is Abraham, the veritable father of the Jewish nation. And the Apostle Paul draws our attention to him in Romans chapter 4 because Abraham is a kind of pattern for exercising faith, not in his own righteousness, not in his Jewish identity, not in his conformity to the law, but faith in God's covenant promise. God's covenant promise fully realized in the person and finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Paul had already made it clear in verses 1 through 12 that Abraham was not justified by works or human merit, but by God's grace. This was something that the first century Jews, Paul's countrymen, were confused about, something that Paul himself was confused about before he met Christ and was born again on the road to Emmaus. And the Jews would look to Abraham as their example of one that was saved by works. And Paul is demonstrating that Abraham was saved by grace and by faith in the promise. Abraham was not justified by his circumcision, as we learned last time we were together, for God declared him righteous through faith at least 14 years before he was circumcised. And dear ones, this was not only to underscore that Abraham was saved by grace through faith in the gospel promise, but also to reinforce the fact that Abraham was not only the father of the Jews, but of all of those who would truly believe. And this, of course, includes the Gentiles. Paul asked the question in verses 9 and 10, if you look there with me, is this blessing or happiness then, this blessing of salvation by grace through faith, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Abraham was justified through faith before he was circumcised, before he received the sign and seal of the covenant. He was declared righteous in Genesis 15:6, and circumcision didn't come until at least 14 years later in Genesis chapter 17. So for the Jews of Paul's day to trust in circumcision and their Jewish identity for salvation was as wrong-headed as it was foolish. Also to trust in the Mosaic law for salvation was foolish, because Abraham received the promise and believed the promise and was counted as righteous because of his belief in the promise 430 years before the law of Moses came. The law was not given to save anyone, but to expose Israel's sin and highlight their great need of God's grace. This promise made to Abraham and to his offspring, this grace that was declared to him, this promise that was declared to him, was declared before circumcision and before the coming of the Mosaic law, which was 430 years later. So the Apostle Paul, because he loves God's people and wants them to understand and rest upon the true grounds of salvation, writes this epistle to the Christians in Rome to drive home the doctrine of justification. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, after verses 1 through 12, you and I, if we were writing this letter, might move on from this subject. We might think, okay, we have heard enough about Abraham. We've heard enough about the subject of, of law and grace and faith and justification? Can we move on to something else? But no, not the Apostle Paul. Not the Apostle Paul. He continues his careful and passionate argument. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows that he must keep swinging the hammer and driving the nail of God's truth about justification into the hearts of God's people. He is not finished. He knows how prone we all are to misunderstand these things and even to revert to trusting in our own good works and in our own spiritual performance or our lineage for a right standing with God, to put confidence in the things that we do rather than solely in what Christ has done. Dear ones, we often drift like an untethered boat into a sea of self-reliance. It's such a temptation for us. Every single day, I believe this is one of the greatest gifts of the Lord's Day. When properly observed and when the church properly and biblically worships, we gather together morning and evening to be reminded of God's covenant promises, to be reminded that He is faithful, that He is loyal to His promise, that He is trustworthy. Every time we see the waters of baptism and come to the Lord's table and hear His gospel preached, we are reminding that though we are faithless, He is faithful. Amen? Isn't that what we need to hear today? We hear so many promises. Promises by our elected leaders, promises by our bosses, promises by friends, promises by family. And how often are those promises made but not kept? Pie crust promises, easily made, easily broken, right? And so we sometimes think, because our experience of our relationships with fellow human beings who are fallen and who are not perfectly true to their promises ever, that perhaps God is like that. And we project this upon God, that maybe because this difficulty is in my life or because our culture is spiraling out of control, maybe God's promise is not true. Oh, but then we come back together on the Lord's Day. And we hear God's word and we hear the gospel and we're reminded that indeed His promises are true and He is faithful to them. He has been faithful, He is being faithful, and He shall be faithful to all of His promises which are in Christ Jesus. And what an encouragement it brings to us in the midst of this dark and depraved generation. What a blessing. So the Apostle Paul, because he loves God's people, he wants them to understand these things. We might have moved on from this subject, but not Paul. Not the Apostle Paul. You know, we drift, and the Galatians certainly did. Think of the Galatians in this regard. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul begins his letter like he begins no other. Usually he begins his letters, his epistles, with a lot of warm encouragement. But at the beginning of Galatians 1:6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." We have seen many who profess faith in Christ, who are professing Christians, who have begun to embrace different gospels, health and wealth gospels, political gospels, cultural transformation gospels, and have left the true gospel. And Paul speaks to the Galatians because they themselves have quickly deserted the one who called them by grace. Later in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he writes this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Interestingly, none of these Galatians actually saw Jesus crucified. But Paul's preaching was so filled with the cross and with Christ crucified for sinners that it was as if they were there. Paul says it was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly placarded as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with what? Faith. He asked the Galatians, did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, did you do good works to get the Holy Spirit? Or were you saved by grace, born again by the Spirit, and are a possessor of the Spirit through the instrument of faith? Are you so foolish, Paul asks, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You know, dear ones, one of our biggest problems in our sanctification is forgetting that Christ has done it all for our salvation. One of the biggest problems with our sanctification is that we begin to creep back into a works righteousness, thinking that it's Christ plus my good works that makes me acceptable to God. Paul asked this question of the Galatians, and it is often asked of us as well, isn't it? Having begun your Christian life by grace alone, through faith alone, are you now trusting in your own merits to give you a right standing with God? Are God's promises and Christ's blood and righteousness no longer enough for you? So in our text for this morning, Paul continues his argument to drive home the truth of the gospel to his Jewish countrymen and to us, demonstrating that salvation comes by promise through faith in Christ and not through law and not through works. And this brings us to our first point of four, the first two, which we will consider this morning, and the next two we will consider next time we are together. The promise of salvation was not realized through law, but through faith, is point number one, verses 13 through 15. Please look with me again at verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Paul begins by echoing God's promise to Abraham, doesn't he, and his offspring, that they would be, that he would be heir of the world. Did you notice that? Verse 12, "Therefore, as sin came into," "for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." What is this actually referring to? Abraham as heir of the world. Well, this is echoing the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham and to his offspring. A promise for, first of all, an everlasting land. An everlasting land. Genesis 12:7. Genesis 13:14, Abraham is an heir of the world because he has been given the promise of an everlasting land. The meek shall inherit what? The earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. This is a part of the Abrahamic promise and covenant, a promise of an everlasting land. Secondly, to be heir of the world, was a promise of a great offspring. An innumerable offspring, Genesis 13:16, Genesis 15:5. Abraham's offspring would be like the stars in the heavens and the dust of the earth. Thirdly, this promise would be that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed, Genesis 12:3. All the families of the earth will be blessed through his seed. Now, the first two promises of land and offspring were in part fulfilled in the Old Testament. We know that the people of God grew to be a great nation, even as they were in Egypt, and they were brought out of Egypt, from the bondage of Egypt, brought into the desert. It was a great people, probably about 2 million people So the Lord had blessed Israel with this great number of people. And God, of course, would also give his people a land. So this would be fulfilled in part, this promised land. The first two promises were fulfilled in part in the Old Testament, and all three of these promises find their full realization in Christ, a promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. So Paul's point here, dear ones, is that the promise to Abraham and to his offspring did not come through obedience to the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, the faith that receives and rests in an external righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ. If he writes here, if it's merely adherence to the law, who are the heirs, Paul writes in verse 14, then faith is null and the promise void. Why would you need faith and why would you need a promise if salvation was through the works of the law? If that was even possible, why would you need faith? Why would you need promise? But here's the reality. If faith is null and the promise is void, and all that we have is the law, then all we will know is what the law can give to us, namely condemnation and wrath, God's just and holy wrath. You see, the law cannot save us. The law has no power to save you. You can come up with a list of 100 New Year's resolutions, and you may want to live a better, more efficient life, but no set of rules, no set of laws, no set of personal guidelines will make you right with God. No set of rules will make me right with God. No law, this law, cannot save us. The law can only expose our sin and evoke God's just wrath when we sin. If there is no Mosaic law, Paul explains, then in a sense there is no transgression of it. A sentence here at the end of verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if there's no Mosaic law, Paul explains that in a sense there is no transgression of the law by Abraham. But the fact that the Jews or anyone would put their confidence in the law rather than in the promise shows that they do not understand this chief function of the law as a mirror. When we look into it, it reflects back to us all of our transgressions, all of our sins of commission, and all of our sins of omission. It shows us our transgressions. To transgress means to go into a place that you are not allowed to go. We have do not trespass signs around our community. We commit many trespasses because we trespass against God's law. We go places and do things and say things and think on things that we ought not to. So we transgress God's law. But the chief function of the law is to show us our sin, that we cannot save ourselves. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Paul reminds us, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this leads us to point number two. The promise depends on faith so that it rests on grace. The promise depends on faith so that it rests on grace, verses 16 and 17. Look there with me. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Do you begin to see here Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired gospel logic? Salvation can't be grounded in God's promise without the instrument of faith. Salvation can't be by grace apart from faith, the instrument of faith. If it could be, then salvation could be by works. The promise, you see, depends on faith in order that it would rest on grace and thus be guaranteed to all of his spiritual offspring. Again, not as just his physical offspring, those who received the law of Moses in the desert, but his spiritual offspring, namely all those who rest their faith in the same promise that Abraham did and thus received the same justification that Abraham did. In question 72 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, the question is asked, what is justifying faith? What is justifying faith? Answer, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. So faith is wrought or created in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word, whereby he, they go on to write, being convinced of his sin. So notice faith comes first as a gift, and then that faith starts working. And when that faith starts working, what happens? They are convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. Not only assented to the truth of the promise of the gospel, not just mentally assent to it, but receive and rest upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth. As the gospel is held forth, that faith given, created, wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Word and Spirit, as this gospel is held out, faith receives it and holds on to it and clings to it. But it's all of grace. He receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein in the gospel held forth for, they write, pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That is what this entire section is about in Romans chapter 4. Abraham, when he believed the promise, Genesis 15:6, he was counted as righteous through faith. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, in that gospel that is held forth, when we believe by grace through faith, that gospel held forth to us, we do so and we receive the pardon of sin and the accepting and accounting of our persons as righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Robert believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Luke believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Pastor John believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is justification. We are not saved by the works of the law. We are saved by the promise, and the promise rests on grace, and that grace can only be received by faith, and faith is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. We're not born with faith. High Priestess Oprah Winfrey tells us we all have faith. We just need to And we're all gods. We just need to realize that, self-actualization. If you want to become truly centered in life, you must realize who you are meant to be and all the potential within you. You are all gods, she says. You all have faith. This kind of nonsense we hear in our culture. But here in the gospel, we are reminded that we are born in sin. We're not born with faith. We're born with original sin. And we need the gift of faith, which only comes when we are born again, brought into union with the resurrected Christ, and given this gift of faith whereby we receive all the blessings and benefits of our salvation, namely pardon for sin and imputed righteousness. So that as a Christian, so that before that, as a guilty sinner, I am black with sin, I am stained with sin, and I need a Savior. The law shows me my sin, shows me how sinful my sin is and how sinful I am, and it shows me that I need a Savior. And so, by God's grace, as the gospel is preached, as the Spirit is working, He brings me from death to life into union with Christ, and as I'm brought into union with Christ, all of my sins are paid for because of what Christ did for me on the cross. All of my sins are forgiven because Christ purchased my redemption on Calvary, and no longer do my sins speak against me. Now I am in Christ, my sins are forgiven, but that's not all. Now I am robed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that as I stand now before a holy and a just God, He becomes just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so as I stand before God now, forgiven of my sins and robed in the very obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ, God declares me not guilty. Not guilty. But wait a minute. All these sins that you committed against God, the judge, the Holy One, your Creator, yes, but Christ paid for those sins on Calvary. They no longer speak against me. Now Christ's wounds speak for me. Amen? He now stands as my intercessor and my mediator who died for me and rose for me and ascended for me and is praying for me, is coming back for me. All by His grace. It's all by His promise. It's not by our working of the law that all this comes into play. The law was given to show us our sin and our need for this promise. And the realization and the yes and amen to this promise, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And so if we believe the same covenant promise that Abraham believed, fulfilled in Christ. Remember Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. Abraham looked forward, we look back to what Christ has done. If we believe the same covenant promise fulfilled in Christ, then we too are Abraham's spiritual offspring, children of the promise, not children who have a right standing with God through obedience to the law. We are not children of Hagar. We are children of Sarah, children of promise. Galatians chapters 3 and 4 are all about this, written for those Galatians and for so many of us that forget that salvation is by the promise, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 17 of our text, Paul quotes Genesis 17 and verse 5. Quote, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Oh, this is glorious. Abraham, who is a friend of God, heard the promise and believed it. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Abraham believed the promise, and it was counted to him, or credited to him as righteousness. His trust was not in his own efforts, but in God's grace. His faith was not in himself, or in his family or religious rites that he was performing. No, his faith was in the one who gives life to the dead and who created the universe ex nihilo out of nothing by the word of his power. One commentator explains it this way, quote, The promise of salvation is full and free, will be certain of fulfillment, sure, fully grounded, and unshakable. Hebrews 12, 28, 29. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be what? Cannot be shaken. Things got shaken up in the Tonga this week. Volcanoes exploding. Concerns of tsunamis, earthquakes. A lot of things in this world, and these kingdoms can be shaken, but not the kingdom of our God. It's unshakable. He goes on, if the fulfillment of the promise had been dependent on human effort, so that salvation would have been the product of perfect obedience to the demands of the law, this fulfillment would have never been attained. But now that it is a matter of grace, hence a matter of God's eternal and effective plan, its realization in the lives of God's people is assured. End quote. What comfort. What comfort. What assurance. What joy it brings to know that our salvation is full, free, and forever. Because it is not based on our performance. It's not based upon how well we have done, are doing, or shall do, but because of what our God has done. But because of what Christ has accomplished through his sinless life and his sacrificial, substitutionary, and atoning death on the cross at Calvary and his hell-conquering resurrection. And in union with Christ through faith, we are with Abraham. Heirs of God, heirs of Christ, fellow heirs of Christ, Romans 8, 17. And in him we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth and dwell with God and his people forever, an inheritance which God is guarding through faith, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The kingdoms of this world, including America, may rise or fall, but the unshakable kingdom of our God shall outlast them all. That is where our confidence lies. That is where our chief citizenship is. Take out your citizenship. Show that you are American. Be proud of that, and yet there is a citizenship that takes precedence, that takes priority in our thoughts, in our actions, in all that we do. We are citizens of heaven, and our home is with the Lord. Dear ones, I was sharing in Sunday school that so much of the irrational and unreasonable behavior surrounding the pandemic, I believe, is due to a profound fear of death. The more therapeutic our culture gets in its outlook, got to feel good, got to look good, everything's got to be good, right? The more we have that kind of an attitude and approach to life, the more people will fear death. And it's coming. A new statistic came out this week that 100% of all people will die. And it's probably not going to be of COVID either. We are living in America, in a constant fear of death. And I believe that's what's driving a lot of the draconian laws and lockdowns and irrational behavior, anti-science. It's driving it. In our culture, there is heaviness, anxiety, and anger fostered by this fear of dying. Ultimately, this fear is rooted in the fact that we all, as creatures made in God's image, know deep down that we will one day face our God and maker and judge. I believe this. Because we are stamped with the image of God, every single person in the whole world, deep down, has this, what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, that sense of the divine. We are made in his image, and so we know we will meet God one day. We will face him. We know that this life is not all that there is. What is glorious, truly glorious, is to see Christians who possess saving faith in Christ, who are not trusting in their own works, who are not trusting in the law, but are trusting in promise, a promise given by grace and received through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who came to fulfill God's law for you and for me, and to die on the cross for you and for me, and to pay for our sins that they would not be counted against us, and then to rise again from the dead. All of this for us. And saints who are passing from this life to the next, who believe that, oh, how glorious it is. I've walked into many hospital rooms thinking I was going there to encourage them, to help them die well. And I walked out, I am quite sure, so much more encouraged than they were because of the faith that they exercised in my presence. Their longing to go be with God, their trust in Him, whether they were on the younger side or the older side, trusting in God and His promises for salvation, clinging to Christ alone for salvation, believing in and resting upon His blood and righteousness and not the law for salvation. While on a ministry trip in the Midwest in the middle of winter, J. Gresham Machen, whom I mentioned at the outset of the sermon, fell ill. But he did not despair. And he was relatively young, but he was not afraid to die. Why? Why was he not afraid to die? Was it because he had started Westminster Theological Seminary, this magnificent theological institution? Is that why he wasn't afraid to die? Because he had done this great work? Was it because he had helped found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a new faithful denomination? Was it because of his influential books, his profound lectures, his wonderful sermons that he preached? No. It wasn't because of any of these things that he was not afraid to die. In fact, in his final words, dictated to his dear friend and colleague at Westminster, John Murray, by the way, whose portrait also is hung in that same Machen room at Westminster, he said this, these words dictated to his friend, quote, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." The active obedience of Christ, of course, referring to Christ's sinless life, His righteousness. I'm so thankful, he writes, for the active obedience, the righteousness of Christ, no hope without it. He knew that he was passing from this life to the next, robed in the very righteousness of his crucified and resurrected King. "When from the dust of death I rise," the hymn writer says, "to claim my mansion in the skies, even this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me." May this Savior capture our hearts with His love, turn us to live lives of God-centered and growing, grateful obedience to His word, because He has paid our debt in full. And in Him we stand before God, declared righteous. May we give Him glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for all the riches that are set forth here, even as so much of the application is towards those first century Jews that would put their hope and faith in the law of Moses and in circumcision and in their lineage. Lord, we know that these things speak to us so plainly in our own day. As we find ourselves putting our hope in good works and in law keeping and in our connections and relations. But Lord, we know that only one person can save us, Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the realization of Your covenant promises to Abraham. We thank You that by Your grace You have saved us and brought us into union with Christ, given us faith that we might receive and rest upon Him alone for our salvation. Would You, Lord, powerfully remind us of these things that we might serve You with grateful hearts.